North Carolina, 2019, families hanging out on the beach, doing what families do, having a wonderful time. Father is watching his teenage daughter hanging out on the water, splashing, having a phenomenally good time, until he begins to notice a struggle. And what looks like playful behavior quickly becomes behavior that alerts the father that something is terribly wrong. As red, crimson red, begins to emerge from the water, he notices right away that something is amiss, so he does what any father would do. He runs right toward the activity. He sees that his daughter is being consumed, or at least attempted to be consumed, by a shark. And so as he makes a split-second decision, he runs right toward the shark, and he begins to fight for his daughter from the clutches of a shark. And then it gets better. He's not only fighting to pull his daughter away from the shark, but then he takes his big, meaty arms, and he starts fighting the shark with his fists. Beating the shark on the face, on the fin, on the head, whatever he can grab. Does a shark have a face? I don't know. But he's hitting him. He's hitting the shark in order to save his daughter's life. And he does. He does exactly that. This father, who's a former Marine, jumps into the clutches of danger in order to save his daughter from the sure end of death. And he does it successfully. He doesn't do it without some compromise, though, because she does lose some fingers. I think she loses most of her arm. Her life is never the same. People started to pay attention to this girl for two reasons. Number one, her attitude throughout this whole ordeal was incredibly courageous. In fact, even after she had been attacked and mauled by the shark, she was playfully saying to one of the newscasters, "Hey, guys, don't be mad at sharks. They're good people, too. He was just hungry." So, this girl's unnaturally charismatic, unnaturally engaging, unnaturally courageous, all things considered. That was the first reason people started paying attention to her. Second reason is because of her father. What man in his right mind jumps into the water where there's a shark with sharp teeth consuming a person? What man says, "You know what, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to punch him"? Like, nobody's going to do that. Unless there is a conviction that has clarity at the foundation of it that says, "I must do this. I have to do this. I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do this." This father knew something that all of us need to know. He had a mindset that told him exactly what he needed to do. In fact, here's a fascinating article by a secular organization. This is not a Christian magazine, a Christian blog article. Here's what they had to say about this. Paige was saved by a simple piece of any trauma system, a tourniquet. Okay, so that's the physical thing that saved her life. A big part of the story is that she was bleeding profusely, as you might imagine. You lose a limb, things start going, you need to stop the bleeding quickly. If that ever happens to you, you're bitten by a shark or alligator, whatever, in North Texas, tourniquet. But here we go. But in reality, this doctor says, she was saved by something vastly more powerful. Love prompts extraordinary action. It was the father's love for his daughter that demanded that he jump into the water, into the clutches of despair, and say, "I'm going to pull my daughter out of this dark situation." They go on to say, Paige is alive as a result of one of the strongest forces that I have encountered in 20 years as a trauma surgeon, surpassing any medical technology. She was saved by love, the love of a father for his daughter. Tremendous, tremendous. Now, I want to meet this man and shake his hand. And maybe someday we will. Maybe we'll have him as a guest speaker someday. But if you want to know more about Paige Winters and her father, there's a whole documentary. I didn't watch it, but it's on National Geographic, all about this young lady. Again, because of their courageous response to this life-threatening situation. One of the things that I think we're going to have to build up here is the kind of courage, and maybe not the courage to fight a shark, but the kind of courage to engage the world around us with the same kind of courage that's required. It's not the same in type, but it is the same in degree. We're going to be required as men to enter the world around us and have courage enough to live by the convictions that God has given us. In fact, what I'm going to argue through the John the Baptist life here is that courage depends on two things, clarity and conviction. If you want biblically defined courage, if you want moral courage, a backbone that allows you to stand up to any cause, any situation, any frowns or discontentedness by the world, you have to have a courageous backbone. And the only way you're going to get that, the only way you'll have that stamina and tenacity to stand up against a disapproving world is to have clarity and conviction. Clarity and conviction. It's uncomfortable. It's hard, especially in our world. And so we're going to look at John the Baptist's life to see how we might develop these two things in order that we might develop the courageous thing. So turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at just one vignette of John's life. We're not looking at the totality of it. We will reference a few parts, but I want to look at this particular episode because John does risk his life for the truth. This is a courageous man. He doesn't just risk his life, he loses it. And I think his life is instructive for us for several reasons. Again, if we're going to develop courage, it depends on clarity and conviction. Starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, we're going to jump right into the middle of this episode. And what we're going to find out here in verse 14 is King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod Antipas is the one we're talking about here. He's a tetrarch. He had rulership over a fourth part of the kingdom that his father, Herod the Great, had given him. So he's king over, in fact, the Herod that you're going to read about in the Bible most often, Herod Antipas. He heard about the activity of Jesus. And so in verse 14b, some said, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is the guy we're talking about today. And this is why we're going to hear about him. He says, this is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. People thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate. Verse 15, but others said, he's Elijah. And still others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so now we're going to enter into a flashback. This is a scriptural flashback that's going to tell us why Herod thinks that this man, Jesus, is John the Baptist. He continues on, verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he says, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, in case that wasn't clear, he's committing adultery here. And so Herod, on behalf of his new wife, Herodias, says, I will imprison John, the man calling us out, so that you don't have to hear it and be uncomfortable. And that's what he does. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In case that wasn't obvious, John had been saying that to him. And Herodias, because of what John was saying, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she couldn't, get this, because Herod feared John. There was something in Herod Antipas that said, I respect John enough to protect his life. It says here that he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod kept him safe, ironically, even though he's the very one to put him in prison. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So we see something about John's presentation that caused Herod to lean in a little bit and say, I want to hear more. I'm not sure I understand what you're saying, but tell me more about this. And I think in part of the reason why is because of John's exemplary life. John had a life that was respectable, and so Herod had enough respect for him to listen to his message. That's instructive for us as well. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for all of his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Galilee was one of the jurisdictions or the provinces that Herod Antipas had rulership over. So all of his officials in this particular region. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he says, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And that's in verse 23. What kind of dance was she doing? Was it provocative? Was it just entertainment? Was it some combination of the twixt, betwixt them? Maybe. Well, we don't know. We can guess and speculate, given Herod not being the kind of guy that people would say, oh, he's an upstanding man. He does things all righteously and in order. So maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. It doesn't really serve the purposes of our story to speculate much more than this dance got Herod's attention. And he was so impressed by it, he said, you know what, sweetheart, whatever you want, you let me know, up to half of my kingdom. That's not true. It's hyperbole. It's a way for him to say, look, whatever you want, ask big, I'll give it to you. Herodias' daughter, Salome, she goes back to her mom and says in verse 24, for what should I ask? And her mother, Herodias, says, oh, I know, sweetheart, let's ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, this is gruesome. She puts Herod in a very sticky situation because of his reputation and because of what he's doing. He just made this vow, likely with a little bit of intoxication behind it. Now he's made this promise before all of these high-standing, high-ranking people and says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she says, I would like the head of John the Baptist. And I would wonder, in that room, you might have heard a pin drop. Got quiet. Because everyone now looks at Herod and says, well, what are you going to do with this guy? You ought to know that John the Baptist was very popular. He was well-known. He was the kind of guy that if he's in the middle of a desert doing a conference, people from all over came to hear him talk. People wanted to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. Even some of the high-ranking religious officials of the day honored this man and said, I want to know what John has to say. I want to be baptized by John. And so they went out to him in the wilderness. Very popular man. And so likely everybody in the room would have known John the Baptist. And when Salome says, I want the head of John the Baptist, everyone likely looked at Herod and said, well, you're in a sticky situation, aren't you? Well, verse 25, she came and immediately asked him, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. As if it wasn't enough to ask for the guy's head, by the way. I mean, she wants it on a platter. You give me a silver platter, put his head, just so we can exalt the fact that we're doing wickedness here. It's morbid. 26. The king, Herod the Tetrarch, not technically a king, but just use it as a shorthand here. Herod the Tetrarch was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to a mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. His body had been desecrated, but his disciples honored his body by burying it. They still decided it was worth taking what remained of him and give him a proper burial. Which, by the way, so as a side here, there's a long Christian tradition of burying the body. Now, if you've listened to the podcast recently, you know that we've talked about this. Now, cremation is very popular because it's cheap, it's efficient, and you can put the body almost anywhere you want. But burial has a long Christian tradition because of what it conveys. And here you see that they bury John's body, even though it's beheaded. They bury it, maybe with the head, in order to showcase the fact that they believed in a future resurrection of that body. And so burial is a statement of faith. It's expensive. It's an expensive statement of faith in the same way that a wedding with a wedding ring is a statement of faith. A burial with your body in the ground with a tombstone above it, statement of faith. And here we have it, evidence in the Christian text. All this shows us the kind of life that John lived. Impactful, powerful. This flashback shows us why John the Baptist had died. And what I want you to see are three things. You're going to get 3 points from the sermon, and obviously you're going to get 3 points. Now, three things that I want you to see about John's example that we can take away. Remember, if we're going to build courage, it depends on clarity and it depends on conviction. And the first thing I want you to see is that John had clarity that the watching world at this point didn't have. Remember at the top of our text here, King Herod heard of Jesus' activities, and he says, that's John the Baptist. But others said, oh, that's Elijah. Others said, oh, that's one of the prophets. So there's a lot of popular beliefs floating around. There's excitement about Jesus, but not accuracy. There's energy, but not clarity. And contrast this to John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. You can write that down. I'll just cite it to you, though. John chapter 1, 29 and 30. As Jesus came toward John the Baptist, here's what John said. Behold, this guy over here. He might be the Lamb of God. We're not quite sure. He's a really good guy. I'm going to baptize him, though. Come over here, whoever you are. Of course, I'm being a little playful. John says, behold, without equivocation, no stuttering, I suspect, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of him of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. This is John the Baptist declaring Jesus as a son of God, the Lamb of God, rather, who takes away the sin of the world. And on top of that, he says about Jesus something that might blow your mind if you're not paying attention to it, or if you're paying attention to it. He says, he ranks before me. Pop quiz. Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist, that's right, by about 3 months. And yet John says about Jesus, he ranks before me. There's something about Jesus that is above and beyond where I am. And then he says, because he was before me. Whatever John means, he's not talking chronologically, physically. He must be mentioning, I think what he's saying here is that this Jesus, the one that we're proclaiming here, is the one who was before me in a deified sense. He was before me because he is before me. He is the Lord in the flesh. No ambiguity, no hesitation. So here's a starting place for us. If we're going to have moral courage to do the hard thing, to say the hard thing to people, it has to start with this, pursuing clarity about Jesus' identity. Theological clarity is so essential, so important for us. In fact, we're starving for lack of it right now. We have so few theologically clear places to go that we're just kind of floating in a world, a morass of everyone's opinions. And everyone's opinions are equally valid, and what you live for is up to you. I was talking to my barber this week, and she was saying, hey, whatever floats your boat. She has a friend who's getting married in a Mormon temple. And she said, yeah, you know, that's that's their thing. And if that's what they want to do, if that makes them happy, then so be it. Let them be happy about that. And we had an interesting conversation about truth claims and whether things can be objectively known or whether everything was subjective, especially in the realm of religion. It was a really interesting conversation. But here's the thing. Our religion is founded upon this idea that there are truth claims that are clear. There are things about God, about the Bible, about you, about your wife, about your kids, about the world around you that are propositionally clear and true. And to say anything else would be absurd. In other words, to say that every religion has elements of truth and they're all on equal footing and equal standing. Of course, Christians don't believe this. And yet, one of the challenges for all of us is that we live in a world where there's so much information easily accessed through GPT or Grok or our Wikipedia or any number of websites, and they all purport to be authoritative sources about your religion. When you pull up a website and it says, with certainty, with confidence, this is what's true about Jesus, how do you know if you're dealing with the truth? It's very unclear, hard to know. If we're going to have courage, we have to have clarity. It starts with knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Now, one of the best things about my brother's memorial, which, by the way, thank you for all of you who reached out, prayed for me, and for those of you who sent cards, I appreciate that tremendously. One of the best things about this memorial when I went is that several people said, why are you in Texas? Like, why are you all the way out there? And it occurred to me that much of my family just doesn't know what my life is about. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't put stuff on Facebook. I'm not on Instagram very often. I'm not a social media person to begin with. So I had a chance to tell people. My uncle Robert said, why are you a pastor? And I said, oh, perfect. You know, he said, how much time do you got? So we stood there and I told him what I was doing and why I was doing it. And I think, in short, I said two things to him that stood out that I remember. He said, why are you a pastor? I said, well, God saved me. And that radically changed everything for me. It changed my mind, changed my thinking about everything. And I said, if Jesus is who he says he is, then I want to be part of that plan. I want to be part of that agenda. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he really lived and died and rose again, what am I doing? I want to live part of that plan. Now, not everyone should become a pastor. I get that. But clarity is what helped me forge convictions that now lead me to say, I'm gonna move to Texas. Have I ever lived in another state? No. Has my family ever lived in another state? No. We're all going to go together. We're going to figure it out. Clarity produces conviction. So I want you to be clear about Jesus. I want you to know who Jesus is. And unlike the world, I know the world has lots of ideas about Jesus and what he is, what he means. But for those of us in this room who say that the Bible's authoritative, it's important for us not just to know the truths propositionally, but to internalize and to have clarity about what they mean and what they imply. For instance, if we believe that Jesus is truly God, you have to first just pretend like you're not a Christian for a second. Go back to when you weren't a Christian and hear that afresh. I believe that a man born 2,000 years ago was born to a virgin woman by the seed of God, and he was God. And just think about how, that's a big statement. That's extraordinary. And yet we sing songs about it. We talk about who Jesus is and that he's God. And I think sometimes we forget what we're saying. We forget that this is exactly the truth that the world needs and the truth that's radically life-altering if, in fact, he is truly God. Clarity about Jesus means recognizing that he is God in the flesh. And if he's God, he's the master. He's the king. He's the sovereign ruler over everything in all creation, including you and me. If Jesus is God in the flesh, it changes the whole equation about life and death and everything else in between. If Jesus is God, as Hebrews 1:3 says, he says he is the exact, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. If that's true, and we believe it is, that's going to change everything for us. If I believe Jesus is God, and that's clear to me, that's going to have impact on everything else that I do. Necessarily. If Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus is truly God, we also say the corollary is that he's also truly man. He's not only the Lord, he's not only the King and the Master, but he's also Savior who died for our sins. Having clarity about Jesus is believing that he is God and believing that he is man and that he was my substitute on that cross. And if that's true, if God in the flesh went to the cross on my behalf for me, knowing who I was, knowing my sin, knowing the ways that I would dishonor him, knowing the shame that I would bring to him because of my sin, if he did that for me, why would I live for anything less than that? Clarity helps me make really clear decisions about my life if what I believe is true. If I have theological clarity, well, now that changes things. Because if Jesus is God and if he is man, He is my King. He's my Lord. He's my Master, but he's also my Savior. That gives me a love for him that's bigger than just mere obedience. I'm not just submitting to him and saying, oh, I have clarity so I can submit to him. I do have that. But I understand who he is as a man, living in my place, dying in my stead, and rising again for my justification, Romans 5. If that's true, that changes the way that I think about my life. That changes the way that I think about my wife, my kids. That changes the way I think about my career choices. That changes the way that I drive, because he's the Lord, King, and Master, and he loves me. Changes the way I think about you guys. Changes the way that you should think about your fellowship group or your small group or whatever it is that you're part of. It changes the way that I think about relationships in general, because if God was willing to love me and die for me, then surely I can do the same, empowered by him. We need clarity, because clarity is going to help us develop something beyond that. Clarity is where it starts. Clarity helps us develop what we were going to call convictions. Convictions are not, this is the way Albert Mohler says it, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold, but they're beliefs that hold us in their grip. He continues, we would not know who we are but for these bedrock beliefs. And without them, we would not know how to lead our lives, how to lead our families, how to lead our kids, etc. A conviction is a belief of which we are thoroughly convinced, not merely persuaded that something is true, but rather that we are convinced that this truth is essential and life-changing. We live out this truth and we are willing to die for it. That's conviction. John had clarity about Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He was willing to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's greater than I am. He must increase, I must decrease. He was so convinced of that, that those convictions drove him to say whatever he needed to say to whoever would listen, even at the very cost of his life. He lived for those truths. He died for those truths. And that's the lesson that we need to take from this. When John is flashbacked by Herod, and we're looking at this next section of the text now. When John is thought about by Herod, he thought about him in a very interesting way. I found it fascinating. Look at verse 20. I'll look at verse 20 again. So Herodias wants to kill John. Herod says, no, we're not going to do that. Take a look at how Herod thinks about him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So he kept him safe. Okay, I want you to think about this. Herod Antipas, a ruler over that particular Galilee and Perea, not a believer, not a Christian. I mean, no profession of faith that we know of. And yet, he's able to observe from this man John, he's righteous and holy. Two adjectives about the man that are the same two adjectives that are most often used of God. In fact, arguably, you could say goodness. But holiness is referred to in reference to God most of the time when you're talking about who God is, his character. The adjective ascribed to God is holiness. The other one is righteousness. Another one is good, steadfast love, chesed, that kind of thing. Holiness and righteousness are the aspects of God that are most often referenced, and they're said about John. An unbeliever looked at John's life and said, that dude's righteous and holy. Now, he doesn't have all the same theological context, certainly, but John's life was characterized by righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to argue, he had that because his clarity about who Jesus was, who God was, developed into firm convictions in that I have to live this way. This is what's rightly due to my God. And so I'm going to encourage you, point number two, to live according to conviction, not convenience. Righteousness and holiness is not convenient. It's not going to be easy. It's going to cost you a lot. Convictions are costly, but this is what God calls us to. When you have clarity about Jesus, you will live to certain convictions, bedrock beliefs that shape you and demand that you do certain things with your life. You don't feel like you have a choice when it comes to a conviction. A conviction is something that holds you in its stead. A conviction, for instance, that Jesus, again, is Lord. If he's Lord, King, and Master, if that's true, my life is for him. All of it, every aspect of it. Everything I do is about him, is for him. The way I drive, the way I think, the way I pursue marriage, family, kids, job. It's all about him. Recently, I had some Mormons knock at my door. Yeah. And they came to my door, elders, I forget their names actually, but they came and said, hey, we'd like to, you know, hang out with you, talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, et cetera, et cetera. Now, we love Mormons. And so we invited them and said, come on in, let's hang out, let's talk. And we began to develop a friendship, and the time wasn't sufficient. They had to go. And so we said, okay, well, great. Well, maybe you guys can come back on a Monday. That's my day off. You can come in, we can have dinner together. And they said, fantastic. In that conversation, though, I always let them know, because I am trying to build a gateway into a further relationship with them. I said, look, guys, I really respect your conviction to do this. I respect your conviction. You go out, knock on doors, likely lots of people close them on you. They don't want to talk to you, but I respect your conviction to get out there, pound the pavement, and talk about what you believe. I respect that thing about you guys. And they often hear me probably differently than what I say, but they hear me and they're thankful and they think that I'm a friend of the Mormons. And I guess in a sense I am. But I made a critical mistake that broke our relationship. I always tease out, like, how far can I go with them before they say, we can't do this with you anymore? And I think, so we did have them over for dinner, a short dinner. But I said to them, guys, thanks for coming over. Look, we love spending time with you. We're grateful for your presence here. So I just got to let you know, I respect what you're doing, but I firmly disagree with everything you stand for. Is it coming too strong? Too strong. That's what I said to them. And here's the thing. I think initially they were surprised, but they did it. Well, what do you mean by that? And I said, fantastic. Maybe we should do another dinner talking about that. They weren't as excited about that. In fact, I haven't heard from them since. But I just felt like I have to tread where maybe most people wouldn't tread. I was gracious. In fact, they said about my family, which I was really thankful for. Said, you guys are the most hospitable people we've met since being in Texas. I thought, well, that's great. Fantastic. Maybe I have enough credibility then to tell you what I really think. I don't agree with the prophet Joseph Smith. I don't agree with the idea of eternal marriage. I mean, I could have went on and on and on. But that was enough for them to say, we can't do this anymore. What I do appreciate again about the Mormons, the conviction drives their decisions. And the same thing should be true for Christians. In fact, write down 2 Corinthians 5:15. Here's what Paul says is why Jesus died. When someone says, why did Jesus die for you? Here's what Paul says. He says, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for you so that you would live for him. That's a conviction for your life. That's a conviction about the way that you live, about the way that you spend your free time. In fact, if we think about that, that makes the decisions for us a lot more clear. Think about this. Actions become obvious when the context is clear. If the building is on fire, you don't have to deliberate and think, well, should I get out? Should I make a phone call? Should I check my email? The building's on fire. The context makes absolutely clear, I get out. If your car is low on gas, you fill it up. You're not deliberating. Or if it has low battery, gentlemen, you power it up. If Jesus is truly the resurrected Lord, then it's obvious I live for him. I'm not going to equivocate. I'm not going to deliberate. I live for him. Whatever he says, good. I'm going to live for Jesus. A conviction required by the clarity of Jesus' identity is righteousness and holiness, two adjectives that describe John. Let me just quickly talk through both of those things here. Because if you have those two things, those are the kind of things that are going to give you the life that people will respect and take notice of. If your life is characterized by righteousness and holiness in the workplace, in the home, in the public square, people will take notice. They'll say that guy lives differently than the rest of us, and therefore those convictions are attractive enough to take energy away from everything else to say, tell me about what you believe. Why do you live differently from everyone else that we know? Righteousness and holiness. Let's talk about righteousness for a brief moment here. This is, the word is an adjectival form. So righteousness, dikaiosune, is the word describing what righteousness is. But applied to John here, it means being in accordance with high standards of rectitude, upright, just, and fair. It's upright conduct and sense of responsibility to God. If you're with us in our last series, we talked about being above reproach. That's kind of the idea here. You live according to a certain standard. Now, here's what's interesting about that word. If you use the word righteousness today, it actually has a slightly different flavor than what it used to mean. There was a time when Christians were considered the moral majority. And there was a whole movement about that. Do you remember that? Some of you guys have been around long enough? Moral majority. That's not the case for us anymore. We're not the moral majority. We're the immoral minority. In fact, Pastor PJ and I were called MAGA Christians the other day. MAGA nationalist Christians. Did I get that right? Magna Christian National. That's the one. Yeah. Okay, whatever. Righteousness, defined by the world, is different than what you and I would call it today. Can we agree to that? Righteousness is different, and therefore, our responsibility is to make sure that when we define righteousness, we're not saying the standard that the world has. We're saying the standard that God has. Or righteousness, just like goodness, has to be defined by God. Otherwise, it's not righteousness. It's something else. When John is called righteous by an unbelieving king, Tetrarch, I think that John and the king probably had a similar idea about righteousness. Because John told Herod, hey, you can't sleep with your brother's wife. And he agreed, that makes sense. Today, if you were to do that, people might balk at you and say, who are you to judge? Who are you to call people out? Righteousness means that we carry ourselves according to a standard that God has set for us. Now, for some of you guys who are more, you're more minded along the lines of saying, well, no one can fulfill God's righteous standing, right? No one can fulfill God's righteous law. Absolutely, 100%. That's what scripture says. No one measures up. No one hits the mark. However, when it comes to righteousness, there is a progression and a growth in righteousness that every Christian is demanded of. If you're a young man, an older man, a man with kids, a man without kids, single, married, divorced, God calls us to be righteous and to be more righteous today than we were yesterday. There is a progressive growth in righteousness in a Christian's life such that you could be accurately called a righteous man. Nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. You want to be called righteous. You want people to see your life and say, that's a righteous man. Righteousness then would bleed all over your life. Would look like a man who doesn't cheat on his taxes. In fact, I remember registering with Collin County this year, and for a brief moment I hesitated. There's a little checkbox that says, I work and drive mostly in Collin County or something like that. And if you check that box, it adds $100 or whatever to your registration. I forget what the number was. Doesn't matter. But I noticed when I unchecked the box, my registration was cheaper. And I thought, well, I did think about it, but I thought, what am I doing? Why am I justifying that? I live and work in Collin County. I'll pay the tax. We voted for this. Fine. I checked it. And I thought, I wonder how many people, though, in my area decided not to check the box. And just said, I could just save a few bucks. How many Texans are honest enough to check a box that probably no one's going to come to their house and say, hey, you checked the box. You didn't check the box. Can you show me where you live and work? No one's going to verify that. And yet for the Christian's conscience is compelled by righteousness. Righteousness because I trust that even if Governor Abbott's not watching me, I do know someone higher ranking who is watching me. His opinion matters. Governor Abbott, I can take or leave it. But when it comes to God's opinion about me, I want him to approve of my life. And so I check the box saying, I do live and work in Collin County. Charge me the extra $50, $100 or whatever it is. That's what a righteous mindset is. It says, what's God's standard? God is watching me. I live coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And therefore, I live differently, regardless of who's looking over my shoulder, or regardless of whether or not I have incognito browsing available, or I have some kind of DNS hack that allows me to cover my tracks. Which, by the way, have you noticed lately, God has been uncovering a lot of people. I mean, I just look at Salina High School. The national news publications looking at Salina High School because of the nonsense that's taking place there. And some parents are rightly outraged that this is happening. There is a small comfort that I derive from that. I thank God that it's being exposed. Thank God. Thank you for exposing that, God. Another pastor was recently exposed for having an affair. He's a pastor in California. He's part of one of our networks that we would say we're conciliatory. We like each other. Well, we like them. We don't know if they even know of us, but we like them. He's similar striped theologically. He's exposed. Another adulterous affair. I think, Lord, what? Like, why is this happening? We're supposed to have good theology. It's supposed to protect us against these things. And all I can say is I'm thankful that God exposes us. This is what God promises to do. And that's actually one of the convictions that helps me stay righteous. Because I trust that if I were to engage in nonsense, God loves you enough and loves me enough to say, let's just blow this thing open. Let's talk about it. If God loves you, he will expose your sin. Men, that's the kind of conviction that drives me to stay as tight and narrow as I can, because I don't want that to happen. I don't want to bring dishonor on the name of Christ, which is one reason why most of us ought to be confessing a lot more and hiding a lot less. That's what righteousness does. It's not righteousness because we're perfect. We're righteous because we have a clean conscience that God continues to renew, drawing us close. So if the first adjective is righteous, the second one that's described of John is that he's holy. These are closely related. Obviously, they're not going to be so fundamentally different that you're going to see a very different idea here. But if righteousness is activities that we do, things that we do, maybe things that we don't do, I think holiness leans a lot more on the things that we don't engage with. At least that's what I'm going to focus in on it as. And the word itself means consecrated, set apart, dedicated to. It's the underlying word when the Bible calls you saints, that's what it means. It's referring to your holy standing before God. And so here's what it means then. Someone who is set apart for God's purposes. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, because this best describes it. Write this one down. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. You write it down. I'll read it. Paul says to Timothy, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also vessels of wood and clay. And some of those vessels are for honorable use and some for dishonorable. We understand what this means. In our house, we have certain dishware that's for special occasions. Certain dishes or certain silverware that we only pull out for fancy occasions. Thanksgiving, for instance, this week. There's other things that we have that are for all day, everyday occasions. We have the porcelain throne. That's for something dishonorable, right? But it's necessary. Dishonorable use, we might say. That's okay. That needs to be there. Honorable use, china, silverware, all the nice stuff. Those are both in your house, but one you're going to go to when it requires a fancy, highbrow occasion. You're going to go to the nice stuff. This other stuff over here, you'll tolerate it. You'll keep it clean, but you're really not trying to expose that to your friends and family. Say, please come look at my toilet. It's wonderful. I'm not going to do that. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, in a great house, there's all kinds of different vessels. There are some that are honorable, used for honorable things, and there are some that are dishonorable, things that are less than above board. But verse 21 is where he gets into something that is helpful for us. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, holifies himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. That's what I'm getting at. Usefulness to the master, ready for every good work. Availability to the Lord because you're separated from the world and its nonsense. There is a righteous separation that God calls us to. A lot of Christians are afraid of this because we don't want people to think that we're, there's a phrase, right? The holier than thou Christian. And there's nothing wrong with being holier than thou. You should be holier. There is everything wrong with the holier than thou attitude. And I think that's what people rightly identify. So when it comes to the way that the world looks at us, they should be able to look at us and say, that's a righteous and holy person. He doesn't listen to the same kind of music that I listen to. He doesn't spend his free time the same way that I do. Or if he does, if he is going to watch Netflix or Apple TV or something, he's got one of those weird filters that takes out the cussing and the nudity. They're going to look at you and say, you're one of those weird people. You drive with a sticker on your car that says your church name. You give your free time to go and serve at Adventure Club. What even is that? What do you guys do that? You spend time differently. You think about life differently. You withhold yourself from giving over to activities that you know would pollute your ability to be useful to the Lord. Now, I'm talking to Christians, I suspect. If your life is for the Lord, what better joy and pleasure is there than being available to Him? The Lord wants to, it's like God's looking, pulls out His tool chest and He's looking for the right tool for the job. There's a tool that's all greasy and still covered with gunk from the last job. I don't think He's going to reach for that. God's going to reach for the tool that's available, ready. In fact, that's why Paul says, look, whoever cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. Do you want to be honored by the Lord? Holiness is the way. John, despite the fact that he was killed, was honored by God in that he's in our scriptures, highlighted as one of the greatest prophets of all time. And he's highlighted by the fact that he was willing to give his life for the sake of Christ. I should say he was willing to die for the sake of Christ. What I'm calling you is not necessarily to die, at least not yet, but to live for the sake of Christ, to live set apart, useful to the master of the house. Your convictions, if you have clarity about who God is, who Jesus is, your convictions, or rather, clarity about those things should drive you to convictions that produce righteousness and holiness. If your convictions aren't producing righteousness and holiness in your life, your convictions are probably faulty. They're misdirected, at minimum. They need to be tweaked and re-clarified. Theological clarity leads to theological convictions that will develop into courage. Courage to live and courage to die, just like we see here in John the Baptist. Please, let's take a look one more time at verse 18. I want to show you what John does. Actually, verse 18 and 19. I want to show you what John does that aggravates Herod and why this matters to you as we think about developing courage. Mark 6, 18 and 19. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Notice the world is not going to be happy when you say true things. They're not going to say, good job. Let's be tolerant of the truth. They're going to say, get that guy, cancel him, destroy him, ruin his career. Let's find a way to smear him. Let's dox him on X or whatever else. The world's not going to applaud your efforts at righteousness and holiness. They're going to fight back. Many of them. But I want you to pay attention here. Look at three C's in John's example. Three C's in John's example, starting with the fact that John had been saying to Herod. John had been saying. What does that tell you? John said it more than once. He was consistent. He didn't just go to Herod one time and say, Herod, you need to not have this gal. He said it more than once. John had been saying. I suspect that this is a conversation that John had with Herod on multiple occasions, and Herod heard him. Herod was willing to listen to him, which is surprising. But John had been saying. John's message was delivered more than once. Second C here. John had been saying to, get this, Herod. Herod's one of the highest ranking guys in the whole area. So John's message was consistent and it was courageous. He would talk to anybody. Remember, he was popular. And so he was in the desert talking to anybody who would listen. That means all the lowliest to the highliest. Everybody heard John. John's message did not change according to the context, at least in a negative sense. He was willing to talk to anybody, the slave all the way up to the highest ranking in the land. John was courageous. He didn't believe God's moral law only applied to Jewish people, by the way. Notice John is talking to Herod. He's a politician, he's not a Christian, and yet he still says, you have to submit to God's law. Fascinating. So that means God's moral imperatives are not relegated only to those who believe in the Bible. It's for all of us. Everyone's accountable. And he didn't soften the message to better suit his audience. You might remember in Matthew chapter 3, when John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you remember how he calls them out? He says, hey guys, come up here to the front. Let's hang out. Actually, I said it wrong. He said, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I can't imagine John saying that other than yelling. I just, in my mind, he's yelling at them. Maybe not. I don't know. John was a prophet of God. He has the ability to do that. John was consistent. John was courageous. And finally, the third C from verse 19 here, he says it plainly to Herod. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. There's not a qualifier. There's not a hedging of his words. Well, maybe it's okay if we can arrange it where you divorce this one and you try to do this. He just says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John's message was consistent, it was courageous, and it was clear. He was not ambiguous, he was not equivocal. He delivered the mail, and it wasn't politically correct, and it did cost him his life eventually. I want you, point number three, to courageously confront evil. Be willing to be a John the Baptist and jump out there. Be willing to say the hard thing. Be willing to open your mouth and nouthetically confront. If you're a John Adams fan, you're welcome. That's for you. Nouthetic confrontation. It means that we have to have the kind of moral fortitude, the convictions, to courageously step into a difficult situation and do or say the hard thing, just like John. And just like John, it may not end up in your favor. You might have to pay the price for that, whether it be with your life or whether it be with your social capital or whether it be all 100 other things that God allows. Just notice here, God expects us to model ourselves after John to courageously confront evil. And this is not one of the strategies, if I remember right, that was in How to Win Friends and Influence People. Did not see this one there. I do remember him saying, say everybody's name. People love their name. I don't remember him saying, call out evil when you have a chance. I'm not going to say that. But just think about the kind of world we live in. Is this easier or harder? I would argue that if the values of our culture were identified, tolerance, love, let's redefine love, acceptance, those are things that we might say, yeah, we agree with that, but they're fundamentally different than how we understand them. Those are the words that effectively mean toe the line and shut up if you don't agree. Say the things that we're saying. Agree with what we agree with. This is really hard to do today. Going online, if you say anything online that's considered inaccurate, not in accordance with the cultural mores, you're blacklisted. There were times when Christians were being silenced on social media platforms because they were saying, oh, well, he's a man. Clearly a man. He's got the parts of a man. He's a man. And that was called hate speech. This still happens. And I guess the words are one of the most obvious places that we see it. A pregnant woman is now called a what? Do you know this one? Pregnant person or a birthing person? A birthing person. Illegal immigrants are now called. Anyone know this one? Aliens? No, not aliens. Undocumented. Undocumented immigrants. You can't say illegal because that has a negative connotation. Undocumented is better. Your husband and wife, did you notice this if you're married? Your husband and wife is no longer called such on most forms. They're now called your spouse or partner, your SO if you're a cool kid, your boo if you're a Trinidad. Our convictions mean that we speak boldly and clearly. There's a lot of things that I don't mean by this, though. I think we probably need this more than we need my clarification, but this is where we got to be, guys. We got to be the kind of men to say a spade is a spade. A boy is a boy. A girl is a girl. We have to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And be okay with whatever the fallout is. We can say that we need to be this way with the world. We need to be this way with our family, with our Christian brothers and sisters. When we see sin in a brother's life that requires us to act, this is a place where it's really awkward for you to say, hey, bro, I want to talk to you about something. Confrontation is enormously hard. It's never going to change. It's just going to get harder. And that's the way I think God designed it. But if we love each other, we're going to do that. In the same way that because you love your kids, you're going to have hard conversations with your kids. The more you love somebody, the more you're willing to get your hands dirty for their sake. Your discomfort is part of the plan that God designs. Remember, if he's the Lord, he's the master. My conviction then is I live for him. And therefore now I, with courage, do the things that he calls me to do. Even if I know it's going to cost me. Because I know at the end of the day, I'm on the winning side. Here's what I don't mean. Courageously confront evil, but don't confuse courage with brashness. Courage doesn't mean that you have to be a flamethrower. Doesn't mean you have to yell at people. Doesn't mean that you have to come across them and try to hurt them with your words. Brash means self-assertive in a rude, noisy, or overbearing way. Courage is not necessarily that. I know some people see it that way. Movies depict courage like that. Someone who's self-confident, self-assured, they're jumping into the fray and they're not afraid of anything, you know, live or die, whatever. Courage doesn't necessarily mean no fear. I'm going to argue that courage means a rightly ordered fear. I fear God. And I, for that reason, I fear man less. I still fear man, but I fear God more. And so I'm going to jump into it regardless of what the results are. Jesus says that. I tell you who to fear. Fear him. After he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a right fear that Christians have for God. And if I fear God, that's going to temper my courage with humility. I'm not going to throw flames at you because I fear God. That's how Peter refers to that in 1 Peter 3:15. Honoring Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Don't confuse courage with brashness. Don't confuse confrontation with harshness. You can be very gentle in your restoration. That's Galatians chapter 6. When you approach a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, even on this Thursday, when you talk to friends, relatives, neighbors, and you feel the need to confront somebody, that doesn't mean that you have to be harsh. Why can't you? You know, there's ways that we can do it. And there's ways that convey humility and an unwillingness to create consternation if there doesn't have to be that. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love. That's right. Speak the truth in love. John's plainness it might lead you to believe that he always spoke with his growl in his voice and he sent text messages with the caps lock on to make his point. John was plain spoken. I think that's the point. We're plain speaking, but plain speaking doesn't mean harsh. It just means saying this is what it is. Third, don't confuse evil with tradition or preference. This is a big one. Sometimes we will forget that we have a lot of traditions that we bring to our Christian faith, and sometimes those traditions inform the way that we view everyone else. And what's important to know is that the traditions are varied. There are things that we can all agree upon, like abortion, adultery, things like that. But there's things that we probably can need a lot more grace upon, things that we need to say, okay, you know, this is not explicitly called out in Scripture, so I need to make sure that I deal with this in the right way. Greater clarity means greater conviction, means greater courageous actions. And what I want you to do is save your strongest confrontation for the clearest doctrinal teachings. Have grace for a lot of the other ones. And one size is not going to fit all. Obviously, as we talk about these things, some people will pick it and march. That's fine. Some people will use this for water cooler conversations. That's fine. Some people will do this and say, okay, I'm going to vote more. That's fine. Some might pursue public office and you know, run for Senate or something like that. That's fine. For most of us, probably, what this is going to look like is going to have application to our evangelistic outreach efforts with our family, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors. Probably where the rubber meets the road for most of us. And that's okay. Now, the point is that you do it. Now, a lot of us can excuse ourselves and say, well, I don't see a lot of Christians or a lot of non-Christians throughout my week, or, you know, I'm busy. Okay, we're busy. I get that. But do it. This is what Jesus calls us to. And if this is what he calls us to, then this is what we ought to do. Courage depends on clarity and conviction. Our ability to act with courage in these areas requires us to have theological convictions based on theological clarity. Your Bible has to feed the process. And if you do this well, this is going to create a whole different life direction for you. This is going to demand that you live in certain ways because I can't do anything else. The building's on fire. I run out the building. If Jesus is Lord, I live for him. I don't have freedom to use my mouth any way I want. In fact, I have a firm conviction that if I were to go try to sell cars right now or become a lawyer or a doctor, whatever else I might fancy, I would be living in sin. And I would be miserable because I think God wants me to be a pastor. So I'm convicted I need to do this. My reading, therefore, is for you. When I read books, I'm choosing books. I'm like, how's this going to help me be a better pastor? I'm reading a book about a fighter pilot right now. It's fascinating. And the only reason I picked it up is like, oh, this will be fun for sermon preparation, like, or sermon illustrations. All I'm thinking about. I see my life through the lens of, I'm a pastor. How do I best serve my role as pastor? Use my life for the service of God and men. I live by that conviction. And all I'm asking you to do with this sermon is to have the courage to confront, to step into the fray, whatever that looks like for you, wherever God has placed you, whatever your sphere of influence is, step into that. And if you want more courage, you need to build more convictions. And those convictions have to come from the clarity of Scripture. Do this, and things will change for the better. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to open our Bibles and learn from John the Baptist's life and his message. Help us to live in a similar way. We pray that we wouldn't have to die for our faith, Lord, but that we'd be willing at least I'm going to be willing to die if that's what you call us to. But more importantly, God, as we're alive right now, help us to live for your honor and for your glory. Give us resolve to do this as godly men. In Jesus' name, amen.